Now, my text is in the Epistle to the Galatians, and a phrase in chapter 4. The actual phrase itself I have is about halfway through. It reads like this, and I'll read the verse. Our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Now, that really is the key verse in this passage. Our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Reading the whole verse, it reads, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privileged to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. If I may just remind you about the main thrust of this epistle, that Paul was particularly concerned and worried because it is different. There are many epistles, and he has great concerns for the churches there. But he usually starts, if you remember, with that note of thanksgiving and appreciation for them. He does that in the Galatian epistle, but not at the beginning. And he doesn't forget to do it. He does do it later. But he leaves it out, I think, hardly consciously, but because he has such a burden at the peril they are in. They are in great peril. This particular group of churches in Galatia were in peril of the very essence of the gospel being destroyed. That was the danger. And so because of that, there is very powerful language in this epistle. He uses words that he's amazed. He's astounded that people who had received so much should be able so easily to be drawn away from the truth of the gospel. Now, those who were attacking, and we are quite aware that they attacked most of the New Testament churches, but there must have been a concentrated effort here, is all I can understand. That we call them Judaizers. Now, you're familiar with the word Judaizer, but maybe not altogether familiar with what it always means, but basically it is this. They were primarily Christian. I would not go so far as to say that they all had a work of grace. But they would claim it, no doubt. They would claim it. They would have a knowledge of Christ. Some would have knowledge of Christ and salvation. But they were so enthusiastic about their Jewish background that they wanted to superimpose upon the Christian faith all the regulations, the liturgy, the ceremonial, all the things that were in Judaism. And they went about saying that you were not really a Christian unless you also observed the law and all the tedious ceremonial and demands of the law of God in the Old Testament. And that is what they're saying. Surely that was God-given. And because that was God-given, is it not right? And they would be very convincing. They would be very plausible. And as anything that has error in it, they would be very enthusiastic. You have to have it to make up for the lack of the reality. And they came along and they were pestering the churches. But in Galatia, they had infiltrated. And these people that had such a wonderful experience of the grace of God were accepting it. And so he says things to a church that normally he would never say, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And you can't go much further than that, can you? Oh, foolish Galatians. Imagine, I'll put it in a context like this. If somebody should come to a church and say, you have been fools. You have been bewitched. Very powerful words. And they were written especially for them. And they were written to them and read to them. Now, here appears on the scene the Apostle Paul. Now, he is the great defender here of the truth of the gospel. And he is quite clear on this, that nothing must be added to the gospel, neither must there anything be taken away from the gospel. Because either way, you destroy the unique quality of the gospel. Either way. So the gospel stands on its own because it is the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul, in the previous chapter, if you remember, opened his heart and showed how he was once a persecutor, and to such a degree that it was almost incredible to read the words that he was a persecutor that pursued people to such dreadful degrees, women, children, men, and there was no limits on his cruelty. But he did this in his enthusiasm for Judaism. Once he was persuaded of the gospel, here you have a man who is fully persuaded. Now, in one sense, you can do nothing with a man like that. They're gifts of the church. The world can't handle them. Satan has great difficulty with them. But they are gifts of the church. They may sometimes even seem to be stubborn. Nevertheless, they have a clear vision. So you have this man who stopped on the way to Damascus, and the grace of God arrested him. And he came to a knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. And he discovered that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. If you should join all the glorious names of angels and men and put them all together, they would be too mean, too inadequate in comparison with the name of Jesus Christ, because he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. In him there is perfect humanity, in him there is absolute deity. And the Apostle Paul is absolutely convinced and persuaded. Now you think of that for a moment. If you and I are absolutely convinced, and if we are fully persuaded, it transforms our attitude in our worship, in our attitude to one another, to other people, and to the faith in general, and to our endeavor, and to our support of everything that is endeavored and carried on by the Church of Jesus Christ. He didn't spare himself. He didn't spare himself. I'd like to give an illustration here. Maybe I mention the name rather often, but I just had one example this week that I could have wept when I heard it. You know how fond we have been and are of the memory of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Now, we know that he had a slow and a painful illness, yet he went on preaching. Though he had this terrible terminal thing, during that time he preached this pulpit many times. Now, in Houston State, there's a part of the northwest of England that the gospel is scarcer. It is difficult to find a place of worship. Very, very difficult. Christians are rare. Now, he had a burden for them. And once a year, he knew a well-known Christian gentleman there. They'd hire a tent. And they'd hold a mission every year there. Amongst all the other things he did, that vast church he had in Westminster, all the other things he did, he held a mission there. You know, during the last few months, when he was so, so very, very ill, he went up again. And he said, I can preach once. And it was just a day's notice, and they held a meeting outside the area in Carlisle. The church had held 1,000, and with a day's notice, it was packed out there. He had to inject himself to stop getting sick. They had to help him up the pulpit steps. But how he preached. Why? Why bother? Why not stay at home and get as much comfort towards the awful ailment that he had? Why? For this reason. Absolutely convinced and fully persuaded that there was nothing else more important than the proclamation and the defense of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Coming back to Paul, only illustrating from there, Paul also was but a man of like passions as ourselves, and yet the love of Christ constrained him. Balanced also with the terror of the Lord, that whatever disappointment might come his way, this he would still go on doing, and that was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here, he is close to being what you and I would term not the wicked angry, wickedness we can have, but righteously angry that they were spoiling a church or churches. This is a wrong thing. And not in any way does he spare those who would spoil a church of Jesus Christ. And so here in this particular instance with the Judaizers, he warns them most powerfully against them and has very little to say, nothing at all to say in their favor. Now, he wants them to consider the terrible bondage that these men wanted to bring the men back into. Now, during this week, on, I think it was BBC Two, on one of those educative programs, I believe it was that, because I just switched it on and I could see it was some informative documentary on one program, or it may have been an informative kind of teaching one on BBC Two. I only saw part of it, but it told me enough, and I was really amazed. It showed Samaritans, actual Samaritans of today, remembering the Passover, because they would regard themselves still as the children of Abraham, regarding the Passover, and they were following to the letter all the demands of the law. It was distressing to watch. Then it showed the Jews observing their things as well. And there they were, reading endlessly, swaying their bodies backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, reading, reading, then facing a wall and doing the same thing, or the Wailing Wall of Jerusalem, and so on. Day in, day out, depriving themselves, many of them were groups that deprived themselves of any kind of natural life at all, and there they were doing all they could. They'd given themselves up completely to Jehovah, but they were in a terrible bondage. It gave me how vividly the bondage was. You see, Paul would remember that. Paul would remember the endless reading of the law for hours each day and swaying backwards and forwards as he read it like this, the endless ceremonial, the endless things he had to do, all the intricacies of these things. He knew those things. He was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. That to him was everything at one time. He was absolutely tied in a knot in that, as firm a knot, you might say, that no one could ever untie. Then Jesus came and set him free. Yes, set him free. Now we'll explain that freedom. In chapter 5, verse 1, we have this word: stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast therefore in the liberty which Christ has set us free. Now, what I want to talk about for a little while this morning is this liberty. What is it? Because today, this word liberty is abused most grossly. What is this liberty? The liberty that sets us free, and to define it. Now, firstly then, the failure of Judaizers. There were determined efforts of these men. And what Paul does, remember, he's new to the Christian faith. He visits the Christian leaders in verses 1 and 2. It's as if he had to go there to have confirmed what he had seen the faith was. And that was the great doctrine of justification by faith. That we are justified in the sight of God because our faith is in Christ, who's paid the penalty for our sin. And that alone will make us right with God. Not the words of men, or religious men, or leaders, or theologians, or philosophers, or psychologists, or anything you like. This alone, by faith, we appropriate the righteousness that is in Christ, the purity that is in Christ, with the forgiveness of sins. And this justifies us in the sight of God. Now, that was the burden of this great man. That a man is just in the sight of God by the finished work of Christ. His life that he lived for us, his death that he paid as a penalty for our sin, the complete work of Christ. He was convinced that it was faith in the Son of God and the work of the Son of God put us right with God. That was the essence of his message. Now, if anybody interfered with that, look out. If anybody added to it or took away from it, they were destroying the unique and the perfect quality of this. It was contained complete in itself. So he checked with men of repute, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So he didn't learn a great deal from them, he tells us, but he checked with the leading Christians at the time. Now, the matters of the Judaizers and circumcision, the leaders saw no need for it. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. They didn't bother Paul regarding this. But he comes then to the point. And that because of false brethren, remember, false, they were Christian. Maybe not all of them. They all had knowledge. Many were Christian. They were false because they were imposing something else. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came secretly to spy out our liberty which we had in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us back into bondage. So there were traveling people going around, and they were unwilling that there were Christian communities, Christian congregations, who were rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins. Some of them were Jews, and some of them were Gentiles, but both of them had been converted, and they were all one in Christ Jesus. And now here were these people saying, now look, you must be circumcised, you must follow the ceremonial, you must follow the laws of God. They were trying to bring them back into that awful bondage that the Jews had before. The attitude was this: to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. That is, we will not give them an inch, he says. We will not give error an inch. We will not give heresy an inch, however well it may be dressed up with the Christian gospel, because many of these sects and many of these things at that time and now, no. Well, they half know the Christian gospel. They have not always experienced it. Some of them may have. But however well dressed it is, if there is error there, no, not for an hour do we tolerate those things. In one sense, you see, we have to be intolerant. By our nature to one another, we are tolerant and help one another. But we are intolerant of anything that will take away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing is this, the freedom of Christ. Now, what is this liberty? And that because of false brethren and unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Now, just for a minute or two, what is that liberty? Well, here it is. It means this: what have I got in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing is this: I haven't kept the law. And the demands of the law can be terrifying. We have a hymn that says, the terrors of law and of God, they're terrifying. And yet a Christian can say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Now he says in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law said that if you didn't keep it, you were cursed in the sight of God, condemned. Christ has redeemed us from that condemnation. Why? He lived the law for us, and he paid the penalty for the broken law in our stead. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So that's one thing he has done for us is this, that the law and its demands can no longer knock at my door and say, keep me, or else you die. I'm able to say, Christ fulfilled the law for me. Christ paid the penalty for my failure for me. He has redeemed me from the curse of the law. I'm free of your accusations. So personifying the law, we're able to say, O law, thou art not able to condemn me, because I'm immersed in the merits of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Free. Now then, we are free from the law as a means of salvation. Many people will say, in nominal Christian churches, do your best. Do all you can. Be a Christian. One man is going about the place now condemning evangelicals, saying we missed the message of Jesus. And the message of Jesus is to be nice and to be kind. And we have a verse here that refers to it. But that is blown up out of all proportion, that Christianity is being nice and being kind and being concerned. That is not the way of salvation. We should be kind, we should be concerned. But it is not the way of salvation. We are free from the demands of the law regarding salvation. Then they would point out to endless ceremonials. We should go back to the Davidic and to the Old Testament way of worship. We should have the expressions of the body, the motions of the body, the motions of the lips, the swaying of the body. We should have liturgical dancing, symbolic dancing. We should have more of this so that the ceremonial of the Old Testament might be revived. You see, not only is Christ the end of the law, but he also is a fulfillment of all the ceremonial. There is no need for us to dip our finger in that and put it on there and dip in there and put it on there. There is no need. Christ has fulfilled all the demands of the law. The terrors and the intricacies of the law with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We're free. We're free from that. What have we then? In Jesus Christ, we have atonement. Everything is fulfilled in him. He has fulfilled the law for you, for me. He has paid the penalty for our failure on the cross for you and for me. Now, what were these people trying to do? Here was a Jew who had been in bondage for years, and somebody tells him, that doesn't save your soul. Not all this, I spend all day doing it. It doesn't save your soul. What does then? Jesus Christ has fulfilled it in a way no ordinary man ever could. And he's done it for you. For me, I can be free of all that. Yes. How's that? Ask God to have mercy upon you, that your faith might be a God-given thing. By grace I save through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So by faith and repentance you come to Christ, and the benefits of what he's done is for you. Do you mean to say now that my sins are forgiven? I'm free of all these ceremonial observances and trying and this, that, and the other? Yes, you are free. Peter, commenting on these things that these men were trying to bring back, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Quite a sentence, isn't it? That was for the Judaizers by Peter. Why bring another yoke again, he said, that old yoke of that bondage, of trying this and doing this? Very similar, you know, to a gospel of works, which is not necessarily a ceremonial, but very similar. Trying my best, doing my best, being kind, running neurotically always about the place in order to do these things and please God, and saying, even our fathers found this yoke too hard to bear. The gospel is greater than that. We are complete in our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we are not in bondage anymore. Is there anything more about this freedom? Well, yes. It is through faith in Christ that we are saved. Now then, now that we are saved, how does the freedom affect me? Because of the bondage of my will to sin, because of the bondage of my heart to iniquity, because of the bondage of the total of my being towards the ways of men, I found the yoke too hard to bear. I could never, never fulfill the laws of God. Christ has done it for me. What shall I do now? You tell me I am free. But the freedom is described, it is defined. We are free now to do something we couldn't do before. We are free in our spirit and in our hearts to love God. You might say that's going back to the commandments. No, it's not. It's the heart of the law, but not legally performed. We are enabled by the grace of God now to be free to love God. So that you and I are able to sing lovely hymns like this.
Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head, and many others as well. And we enjoy singing them. Why do we enjoy singing them? We are free to sing them. We haven't got to go through endless observances before I think I'm worthy to sing even the first little phrase. I'm free to sing them. Why? Because he's fulfilled all the requirements of the law for me. I am free. I am free now to live as he would have me. He has given me enabling grace now to love with my heart, my soul, my mind, my being. And it isn't a burden too hard to bear. It's a most refreshing thing to love God. And to love my neighbor. To love my neighbor. To be able to love people. To have love flooding your heart when you see the needs of other men and women. So that now we have this freedom to love our neighbor even as ourselves. That isn't legalism. If that was to earn my salvation, it would be. Now it is a natural outflow of a person who has been redeemed, who has new abilities. He has got grace. Grace to love God and grace to love his neighbor. This freedom allows us these privileges. Do you love? Do you love like that? The love of God be shed abroad in our hearts. In chapter 5, there is a great appeal by Paul. He said, I feel very strongly about this liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That is, guard it. Don't let anybody spoil it. Don't go back into bondage. Don't be smirched or destroyed in any way. And yet, as in those days, we had to contend. Now, there are two ways. I'll be brief on this, but it's important. There are two ways where this liberty can be destroyed. And the two ways are opposite to one another. Both are relevant in any age, and both abound today. Well, perhaps one more than another. One is the one we're talking about, Judaizers. Now, we can understand them. We can understand that these, maybe Christian and some Christian Jews, wanted to impose all the legalism in a fleshly way upon the Christians and bring them into the bondage of the law instead of being free in Christ as a forgiven people and having grace to love God and love their neighbor. Now, we can understand that argument, but there were others. Now then, the mention for them we have in Romans, it's an indirect mention. It's on the same topic of justification by faith, the complete work of Christ. And you can see the argument. All right, if Jesus Christ has set me free from the demands of the law for salvation, and I am a forgiven person, and my destiny is heaven, very well then, if that is so, shall I then call it, says this person, freedom indeed? What he means is license. Now listen, in chapter 6 in Romans, verse 1, you'll remember this verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There is another aspect, you see, of imperiling liberty. One is bringing liberty into a form of bondage again. Another is this, abusing the liberty and saying, certainly we're not in bondage. Neither are we under any obligation to anything at all. We will grow as we will. Like the children's story of the runner bees. We'll run in every direction because we've got life. We've got the seed of life. There is growth here. We will go in any direction we like. We'll do just what we like. License. And the word of God disappears, as it has from many churches today. We will replace our hymns with something else. We'll replace our Bible with perhaps just a word here and there from it. We'll confuse all our worship. Let me give you an illustration about what I mean. Imagine a violin. I can imagine a violin because I suffered painfully for 4 years, 5 years on the violin, so did the neighbors. Now, my father used to say that I felt it. My father's a lovely man, but he had a most unfortunate way of saying every time I played a little tune on the violin. He said, play the violin, he said, and
Let Harry hear how you can play. He's had four lessons, you know, and listen to this little tune. I can remember it now. I could, you know, sing it to you, but I can't sing. And Favourite Air, it was called. And I played it, and he said, it's a nice tune when it's played well. But I laboured on. Now, let us take the violin now to be the desirable object. Spiritualise it. And so we have those who are the Judaizers, and they say, right, you've got the violin. What you should do, you should polish it every half hour. You should put new strings on it every 2 hours. You should keep it in a spotlessly clean case. You should clean the case at least 5 times a day. And then the case itself, you should polish that. And you should have the violin and the case in a special place. You may use it only to play the scales. The law. And so up you go. Endlessly. And starting with all the different scales. Who thought there were so many of them? So many sharps and so many flats. How difficult to find on a violin. All that and your little fingers tripping over one another. And there you are going up and down the scales. And he says, that's good. Now put it back in the case. Polish the violin. Polish the case. There you are. Perfect Christianity. The others come along and say, silly. Silly. You've got a violin. It's my violin. I can do as I like with it. I'm not going to bother listening to anybody. So he grabs the violin and with the bow and begins to say, now listen to me. Now then, you can fool about on a piano, but you cannot fool about on a violin. It is dreadful. You know, the noise, I wish I'd brought the old violin to show you how horrible it can be, the scratching and the noise and the people. In 5 minutes, it is unbearable, you know, absolutely unbearable, scratching away like that. And so, they say, well, we're free. We're free. But that's no melody. That's no melody. So you have two extremes. The second extreme is prevalent today, although the bondage is still there as well. They say, look, let's have freedom in our services. Let's everyone do his own thing. And if anybody has a word from the Bible, all to the good, if he wants to. Read a few verses if he wants. We're free. We can act as we like physically. We can do what we like. Come and go when we like. We're free. We can live as we like. We can indulge. The world will love us because we're like them. We do what they do. We're free. We're free. Paul's word for that was, God forbid. God forbid. Right, you take your violin, which is a product of polishing and all that. Yes, okay, that's there. You take the violin. You have to know the law. Yes, you know the law. And then you see, he teaches you to play a melody. And for that, you put yourself in the hands of the master. Are you in bondage? No. You're not in bondage of endless scales? Have you got license? No. You haven't got license either. What have you got? Freedom to produce beautiful tunes. Do you see it? We're not in bondage that our fathers could not bear. Neither will we go to what this age has of license. But we will safeguard the purity of the faith and ask for the grace of God to take that law again, not this time as a schoolmaster, not this time as a whip to whip me into place or to show me my size, but this time to endure it in my heart, that it will come out as a melody of love in my heart, of loving God and loving my neighbor. And this means putting myself in the hand of God and submitting myself to the authority of the Word of God. There's our freedom. Freedom defined. You can take political examples about freedom. You're not going to have chaos and anarchy and call that freedom. Neither would like to think of a terrible military regime as bondage. What is freedom? And freedom has its limitations, in that there are limits you don't go beyond. Exactly the same as in the violin. Things that you observe in order to maintain that which is beautiful. We guard our liberty. We guard the purity of our faith. And this beautiful faith, so that we will play a melody of grace. Then to close, the fellowship of the saints. The leaders didn't change any of his minds, and they commissioned Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles as they went to the Jews. And they gave them one simple request and say, only in verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now then, of course we do. That still comes, you see, in our freedom. We love God, we love our neighbour. But you see, the person that we make a great deal of is our God. And if you love God, you will love your neighbour. So that we will do those things and should do those things. That is, in another way of putting it, if we are not merciful to people, then we have not known mercy. But if we have known mercy, then we are merciful. He's merely asking that we should be aware of the needs of others and to be merciful. In the Psalms, it's put like this, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now then, whatever went wrong in Galatia? What went wrong? How were they trapped? They failed to guard the liberty that is in Christ, to love God and their neighbour by God's grace. What did they do? Well, reading the epistle over and over again, you may come to some conclusions. Maybe we'll come to quite a number of things. Or possibly, I would believe that this is one of them. And the Hebrew epistle helps us out in this in any case. They let slip. They let slip. It starts in the heart being distracted. Things and circumstances. Let me give you an illustration as a one-time schoolmaster. You have a class. It's a hot June day. And some of the children that are in that class, they are playing about with some little dinky toys or things. They're playing with them. And so the teacher knows that they're not listening. Others of them are gazing through the window and they lament the circumstance that keeps them in the classroom rather than going out to swim in the sea or enjoy themselves. And others of them are looking at others in order to try and get them to talk or to distract them. You get that in a classroom. Somebody playing over here, somebody looking out of the window over there, lamenting his present circumstances, wishing he was out. And the others trying to prod another, say, come on, and trying to distract the class. Now, it started in a very simple little way, but you know that they are not giving their diligent attention. It can happen to us, you know. It can happen where we cease to give God our diligent attention. Are there meetings that you once came to and you never dream of coming to now? Are there parts of the day where you observed the things of God that you never think about now? Can you put your finger on how it started? Let me help. In youth, you heard youths here, you can be enticed by all the attractions that there are for youth, and you get short of time for the things of God. Getting married is always a risky area. Wonderful thing, ordained of God. But you know, you can either encourage one another in the things of God or spoil. You only need one partner to drag back, and the other one, before long, never thinks about the things of God. Ah, well, we're only just married. It's fair enough. Very difficult to come back. We find that we go along a road that we never thought we'd go that way. You can go along that road for many years. Then family, little children come along, and they're beautiful. But we can come to a state where we put them on the altar that they're not to be on, or on the throne that they have no right to. And although we love them and cherish them, they can push out things they should never do. Or in the middle age, We have an inordinate ambition to be somebody, to be influential, to have power. It can be a dreadful lust in the hearts of men and women. It pushes out the simplicity that is in Christ. And they wonder why they do not shine as it did. They wonder why they're not in the means of grace. Or in old age, as we who are getting older can know, that we can be terribly self-centered and expect attention from everyone. And by being like that, we become self-centered and not God-centered. I can add to that list. It's a list of the frailty of mankind. How very, very easily we become taken away from the loveliness of the gospel. Now then, once the loveliness is taken away, and the only hymn that really suits us is, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? You see, all right, then the damage can come in. What's the damage? A stray teaching can come. An odd sect can come. A peculiar thing. And then we begin to realize, well, yes, I have slipped away, and we cling to something that doesn't make any spiritual demands, but can appear very impressive. All sorts of dangers Satan has. In his garden of temptation, he's got a plant for every one of us that can entice us. What shall we do? Test. Like you test the temperature of a water. Like you test the temperature of yourself, if you want to know if you are unwell or how unwell you are. Test. And what is the test? Here it is. Do I love God? Do I love my neighbor? Then you test it by seeing, is it more than a theory in your mind? But it is also an activity in your life. That is a test. And if that is not showing the right response or the right result, then you need to come back to that place like Jacob had. Go back to Bethel. Go back to Calvary. Go back to the place where you first believed. And make your confessions to him. We let slip. So great a salvation. We let slip. And the poor Galatian churches, they did that. Listen to this hymn as I close. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with a view I'm lost in wonder, love and praise. That's fine. Unnumbered comforts on my soul thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. When worn with sickness oft hast thou with health renewed my face, and when in sins and sorrows sunk revived my soul with grace. 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. Now that's how we ought to be. Listen how he expresses it in this one verse. Through every period of my life. From the moment you believe, in your youth, in your early middle years, in the middle years, in the latter middle years, in old age, whatever the line is between the latter middle years and old age. Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. And after death, in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. Through all eternity to thee, a joyful song I'll raise. But oh, eternity is too short to utter all thy praise. Whatever went wrong, they let slip. Can we avoid these things? Well, of course we can. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing and pray, O Lord, thy goodness may be towards us. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.